And our text, the main text, but of course the most of the text comes from our reading, is from verse 5b, "Behold the man." Congregation, let us bow in prayer. Loving Father, with that scene before us, and the sound of that dialogue ringing in our ears, we come before you now to again peruse and seek to understand the depth that was taking place, of that which was taking place at that time in history, that particular season of the year. And we pray, gracious Father, that you would move graciously in the proclamation of your word and in the reception of it, that your name may be praised and we, your people, may be edified. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Congregation, brothers and sisters, young people, the famous British writer Charles Dickens is noted for the opening paragraph in his novel A Tale of Two Cities with these introductory words: "It was the best of times, it was the worst of times." And then, amongst other things, "It was the season of light, it was the season of darkness." His own story was set in the time of the French Revolution, a time of chaos and conflict and despair and also some happiness. That was on the international scene, mirroring in many ways the contrasting present day and age. And thus, when we come to our text today, this day called Good Friday, we find ourselves in that text in the worst of times. In two ways. First, in society, as to the state of true religion in our land at this present time. And when the worst event in human history, in the history of fallen mankind, is so largely devoted to the worship of the pagan fertility goddess Ystra. And this season has become one of bunnies, buns, and it's literally drenched with chocolate. All to the end of it being the very best of a self-indulgent commercial season of the year, called Easter. And then in the second way, the way that pertains to our text, the substance of it, it has to do, this worst of times, with that which pertains to be sacrificial, not self-indulgent. The sacrificial nature of true religion. And so today, how this day, called Good Friday, when we remember the most horrific crime in all creation, how this day can be called Good Friday. And so from John chapter 19, and with the backdrop of Isaiah 53 before us, we proceed to do so. And would you please keep a marker in your Bible so that you can turn back to Isaiah 53. And first of all, in the three points, the judge, and then the jury, and then the accused. First of all, the judge. Center stage in the court scene before us is one Pontius Pilate. His name appears seven times in our present text, six more in the preceding chapter, and four more in the rest of the New Testament. All in relation to his position and responsibility and role as judge. He was called a procurator. A proxy, power of attorney, magistrate, prosecutor. That name means procurator, a prosecutor. He had been appointed by Caesar as governor of Judea. In this judicial role, where he is forced to try and sentence the Lord Jesus, he is actually mentioned in two major creeds of the Christian Church. In the Apostles' Creed, in the words, suffered, Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate. In the Nicene Creed, Jesus was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. In blessed, truthful creeds, his name is mentioned twice. And so we ask, what sort of man was he? Historians tell us he was headstrong, authoritarian, disdaining, and so very much hated by the Jews. But Scripture tells us more in our text this morning than that. In four ways. He sought to evade his responsibility, first of all, as we see in Luke 23, by sending off Jesus to Herod, King Herod, to be examined by him, so that Herod might deal with this problem with the Jews. And secondly, he showed that he was the supreme pragmatist. When Jesus was confessing to him and witnessing to him of the truth that he was indeed king and of his kingdom, his coming kingdom, what is Pilate's reply? Do you remember it? What is truth? What is truth? The supreme pragmatist. He could be no else. Third, he was needlessly exceedingly cruel. Before the victim was actually dealt with judicially, fully, he was scourged. That means that he was flayed, bodily flayed, to the exposure of even organs and bones in his body. And Pilate permitted his soldiers to then mock and abuse him and further damage him physically in an effort to appease the Jews and so get himself off the hook. And fourthly, he was weak and vacillating and cowardly in trying repeatedly to negotiate with the accusatory Jews, offering the murderer Barabbas as a substitute to satisfy their justice, and finally throwing the towel in completely when threatened by them with reprisal at Caesar's hand for supposed treason. This man, this apology of a man, was appointed judge to try the Lord of life, finally delivering him to death by crucifixion. As to the justice of this, 10 very good arguments have been mounted as to the total illegality of everything that preceded that night and in the process of that so-called trial. But he was the man that the Lord God permitted to thus officiate, to bear that responsibility, that sin. As we read in verse 11b of our text, if you'd like to turn to that now. Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above." In the Lord's will, he was that man. And he had the authority and liberty to do it in the very way that he did. And congregation, it is so poignant, so truth enduring, that these very things took place according to the prophecy of Isaiah, as we find it in Isaiah 53, which has been read to us. Isaiah 53. And we find that Scripture is fulfilled in this way. This way was that by repeatedly declaring that Jesus was not guilty, this man at least was a judge of character. At least he had an intellect. At least he had a mind. And three times, chapter 18 and twice in chapter 19, as we have recorded in the book of John, three times he was declared not guilty. Isaiah 53 and verse 9. His grave was assigned to be with the wicked men, yet with a rich man in his death. And then the second part. Although he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Thus did John the Baptist proclaim, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And the Apostle Peter points out that this Lamb was spotless. And so back to our creeds. Why is Pontius Pilate seemingly honourably mentioned in two major Christian creeds? This such disgrace of true manhood appears in them. It is because, congregation, it is by his official public judgment that Jesus was declared not guilty. He died sinless. He died sinless for others, for sinners. Only one not guilty could do that. And so the jury, not officially, but the jury, arrayed before Pilate in the early hours of that Friday morning, not called but self-appointed, was a jury of the leading and ruling Jews. These people, of course, were Jesus' own covenant people. And being marshalled in the night hours and led by the former high priests, it had authorised and acted in the arrest of Jesus, delivered him to the court of the high priest, where he'd been accused and officially examined for his teaching. And after failing to produce a false testimony against him, the high priest actually commanded Jesus to testify under oath as to who he actually claimed to be. And Jesus could not, of course, avoid that, and of course he would not want to avoid that. In the will of God, indeed, that very question would have been inspired, as it were, so that he had to testify to it. And he did. There, before the high priest and the assembled priests, he attested that indeed he was the promised Christ, the King of the Jews. And thus they had their man, armed with the charge of blasphemy as they saw it, and the death sentence rapidly agreed upon. They physically abused and mocked him, brought him before a hastily summoned Pilate for trial. And congregation, as we read the scriptures, they had long planned for that day. They had thought to put him to death from early days. And now they were baying for his blood. And these assembled accusers, Pilate treated as a jury. He addressed this jury. But not only were they a self-appointed jury, they were this self-appointed prosecution. The prosecution as well. And with hatred and unconcealed, these chief priests, these Pharisees, these officials, mounted a succession of charges against him. Charge after charge. First of all, that he was an evildoer. Secondly, that he blasphemously claimed to be the Son of God. And then finally, they played their trump card, as it were, that he was guilty of sedition and insurrection and treason. And all this with absolutely no evidence of this major charge, no evidence and proof of it. And seeking his death, they were united in one single demand: to crucify him. This was the very opposite of a hung jury, wasn't it? It was a hanging jury. We've looked at what manner of man Pilate was. What manner of men were these? As ruling Jews, they were God haters. They were hypocrites. They wouldn't even enter the praetorium because they did not want to defile themselves by entering pagan territory before the celebration of the Passover. But worse than that, congregation, led by the high priests, they prostituted their divinely appointed office of high priest, of being an intercessor, to plead for mercy on high for people requiring that plead for mercy. Congregation, what a malignant, treacherous travesty of the office of high priest was theirs. Pleading for death, not pleading for mercy and life. Pilate, the jury, thirdly, the accused. Thus far in all this, we've honed in on the very worst of what has taken place in regard to the nature of men. There was the vacillation of Pilate. There was the venom of the ruling Jews. What about the victim himself? And without realizing it, beloved, Pilate had said it all. He had his own motives. He had his own words. But in the providence of Almighty God, he parades Jesus with these words: "Behold, the man." Yes, the man. Really, the only one there in that howling mob. And there he stood. I don't know how he managed to stand, but he stood before them, flayed to within a very inch of his life, berated, beaten, bloodied, appearing in mock regal attire as the King of the Jews, but looking the very opposite. No, even worse. He had already started to undergo, through the disfiguration of his body and soul suffering, what was to reach its very zenith upon the cross in Calvary. A degradation of his person, his form, that would depict him as the vilest and worst of sinners in the sight of people. And hence the utter rejection of him by those who stood by the cross. All of them, except one man finally. And he began it too. An utter rejection as they looked upon him and abused him. And despised him. Why did they do it with such venom? Because he looked as though he deserved what he was getting. He looked that way to perfection. And yet the Heavenly Father saw to it that his beloved Son was thus honoured Had it not been prophetically declared in Isaiah 52 and 53, reading from verses 2 and 3 in Isaiah 53, he had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, no appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows he carried, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Sleepless, he had been betrayed, he'd been denied, he'd been deserted by his own disciples. And he was beginning to look also as though he was God forsaken. Before Pilate, he had witnessed the good confession, but he had refused to defend himself against Pilate, against Herod, against the Jews. Isaiah 53 and verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, the Lamb of God. Yes, this man, Pilate, who asked, "What is truth?" did not realize that he was speaking the most wonderful truth about this man. Behold the man. What a man! Humanity at its very best, to utter perfection. Not self-seeking, but submissive perfectly to the will of the Heavenly Father. Not my will, O Lord, but thine be done. And then we find him en route to the cross. This victim is wonderfully self-forgetful. His response to the wayside people despairingly lamenting him, we're told, was one of heartfelt warning to them that they should weep for themselves, not him. They should weep for themselves and their children in light of the coming judgment on the city. On the very cross itself, in the anguish of his suffering, there is a prayer for the forgiveness of the soldiers employed as being instrumental in procuring his death. He gave eternal comfort to one repentant criminal. And finally, the most tender illustration of all, he directed his disciple John to take loving care for his dear, soon to be bereaved mother. Yes, that was the man. No wonder he is called the fairest among 10,000. No wonder he is worshipped as the beautiful Saviour. No wonder he was rejoiced in as the second Adam, the perfect Adam, who to the fight and rescue came. In all this, the accused was ready to become the accursed. The judge, the jury, and the accused. Finally, beloved, in this way, what took place at that time, the very worst of days became the very best. And this by the hand of Almighty God, according to his predestined plan. And these wonderful verses in Acts chapter 4, which are so worth just coming back to and remembering and rejoicing in chapter 4 and verse 27 to 28. Just listen to them. This is the summation of what took place. For truly in this city there was gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, mark well, to do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur, whatever thy purpose predestined to occur. Marvelously true. And even though this was a travesty of human justice, it was according to divine justice by the atoning death of his sinless Son. The Lord God transmuted this into the golden means where divine justice could be satisfied. Guilty-ridden sinners set free from death's eternal grip, delivered out of their darkness into his most marvelous light. And as the Apostle Peter has it, Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God. And that bringing congregation, can only come by the gift of true faith and knowing it. Faith in Jesus and knowing a true repentance from sin and sins. And only then can we all sing from a renewed heart, bearing shame and scoffing rude. In my place, condemned, he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Saviour. Behold the man. Amen. Let's bow in prayer. Oh, Father, you are wondrous in your ways. At times it seems to be terrifying in your ways. And Father, we bless you that as we have been able to see in some measure this morning, that in your divine will, the very worst of days had become for a multitude of sinners the very best of days through the self-giving of your beloved Son for the sins of his people. And Father, we rejoice when we can say, yes, I believe. Thank you, loving Father, for your grace and mercy in Christ Jesus, your beloved Son. In his name we pray. Amen.